You can turn with me to Jeremiah again this evening. We're studying some highlight passages from Jeremiah, and we'll be working our way through most of the book as we do so. Last week we started looking at chapters 3 through 9. We called this section Five Characteristics of a Nation That God Is About to Judge. We settled on that theme because we found that God repeated a certain refrain three times through these chapters. And if you're in chapter 5, you'll see that refrain in verse 9, for example. Jeremiah 5, verse 9, God said, "Shall I not punish these people? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" God, as we saw last time, is ready to push Jeremiah's nation of Judah over the precipice of his judgment. As a nation, she had reached the end of the tether. Grace was exhausted, only justice remained. And considering our own country and our own world, we looked at it and said, well, what is a nation that God is about to judge? What does that nation look like? What are the characteristics of such a nation? We saw two of those five last time from Jeremiah 5. The first one was lying. And the second one was a refusal to repent, although they had plenty of the truth. Now, what I want to do to start us off this evening, keep your fingers here in Jeremiah 5, but turn over to the New Testament for a moment, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I want to show you a very similar text, a text in which I think you'll see a lot of parallels, a lot of crossover. The things that inspire God's judgments don't really change. The characteristics that inspire God to judge have never really changed. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Things are going to be tough at the end. Wicked men are going to be judged by God." Why is that? Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these," counsels Paul. Now, I'd suggest to you that there are some clear parallels between that list and what we have and will see in Jeremiah chapters 3 through 9. For example, Jeremiah already said that the men and women of Judah in his day were treacherous liars. Paul said one of the judgeable characteristics of men in the last days will be they are, verse 4, treacherous. Paul said that men will be haters of good. Jeremiah said of his country, Judah, that they refused to repent. They refused to turn from their evil ways. In chapter 4, verse 22, he said, "They are shrewd to do evil, but good they do not know." Paul said men will be lovers of money. In Jeremiah 6:13, God said, "From the least of them all the way down to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain." Paul said that men are arrogant and boastful, or will be that in the end times especially. Jeremiah 5:22. God spoke of Judah's reckless, boastful arrogance. And he said to them, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence?" Paul said that men in the last days will hold to an external form of religion that makes no difference in their life practically. In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah rebuked his nation for being regulars at temple worship, but living lives of gross sin and rebellion. Jeremiah said that the prophets of Judah were full of wind, not the true messages of God. Paul spoke of false teachers and said that they will typify the last days. Paul said men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Jeremiah accused Judah of out-of-control sexual immorality. In other words, what God said will typify wicked, judgeable societies at the end of time, in the last days, just before Christ's return, Well, that's exactly what God judged the nation of Judah for in the 500s BC. Solomon was right, wasn't he? There's nothing new under the sun. God doesn't change. And what God condemns both individuals and nations for doesn't change either. Therefore, turn back to Jeremiah 5 now. To encourage us to a greater heart to evangelize our nation, as I said last time, by that I mean the person next to you at work, friends, family, people you know. We're not going to be able to evangelize a nation, but we can evangelize the individuals in that nation. To encourage us for a greater heart for evangelizing those who are under the judgment of God, let's go back to Jeremiah now and see this resemblance between Jeremiah's Judah and, well, our South Africa, and pray that God would use us to rescue many. Now, as I said last time, we saw two characteristics of God slowly building wrath that was now at the breaking point. The first characteristic of the wrath on Judah for their sin, the first characteristic of their sin was Judah's lying, their lying. Second characteristic was their refusal to repent. And we saw that in the first three verses of chapter 5. God says, "Roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Look now, take note. Seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth. Then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." That's their lying. "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth?" Obviously, he's not finding it because Jeremiah says, "You have smitten them, yet they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." That's their refusal to repent. Now, what I want to do this evening is pick out for us a third and a fourth characteristic on our list of five. You say, what's a third characteristic of a nation that God is about to judge? We're going to find characteristics 3 and 4 in verses 7 through 9 of this chapter. Pick up in verse 7. God says to them, "Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me, and they have sworn by those who are not gods. When I have fed them to the full, they committed adultery, and they trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" A third characteristic of a nation that God is about to judge is adultery or sexual sin. And for those of you who are here this morning for our study in 1 Corinthians 6, I want to apologize for the way it worked out. I didn't plan it this way to deal with two sermons on one Sunday on this subject. It's probably fitting, unfortunately, in our culture and not very pleasant for either you or me, but here it is. It's our text. So, adultery. There's going to be spiritual adultery in verse 7. We'll come back and pick that up later. I want to focus our attention for the moment on the physical adultery, the sexual sin that is clearly described at the end of verse 7. "I fed to them to the full, says God, and they committed adultery. They trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife." A nation in which faithlessness between husbands and wives has become commonplace is a nation that God is about to judge. That's characteristic number 3. And of course, when adultery becomes the leisure activity of the married, well, it's not hard to guess what the singles are doing as well. Then all forms of sexual sin flourish in that society. It is typical of a nation on the verge of judgment to be characterized by sexual immorality. I mentioned to you last week that quote from Edward Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, where he declared that an obsession with sex was one of the marks of Rome's collapse, her attitudes and actions during the time of her fall. Now, let me just comment on that for a moment. There is a reason why rampant immorality typifies a nation that is plunging away from God and into disaster. When men stop loving God, they replace God with pleasure. Well, Paul already said something like that in 2 Timothy 3, right? They replace God with pleasure, the idol of instant gratification. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, said Paul. With no delight in God to give true, lasting contentment, people then must seek other pleasure highs in order to mask the emptiness of life. It might be the pleasure high of alcohol. It might be the pleasure high of drugs, or the pleasure high of immorality or pornography. Whatever it is, they need something. When they've lost God, they need something to fill the emptiness. And the burst of pleasure that those things provide satisfies momentarily. There is a passing pleasure to sin. But then the loneliness, the emptiness, and the discontent comes rushing back, doesn't it? The emptiness of a godless existence kicks back in again, and they have to pursue the next gratification, and the next, and the next. Pleasure, and most often illicit sexual pleasure, becomes the idol that replaces God. And I would suggest to you that that is not accidental. Sex is a popular idol not merely because of the instant gratification that it gives, but because unlike all the other options that we try to replace God with, sexual immorality gives not only pleasure, it also gives intimacy. And none of those other options give that. You see, when a person refuses to love God and to love Christ, they forfeit divine intimacy. And that is something that we were created by God to have, to share in, to have a sense of, to know that we are loved by God and love God in return. We are designed not to be able to function without that. We crave that intimacy. Alcohol provides pleasure, but no intimacy. Cocaine provides pleasure, but no intimacy. Immorality provides pleasure and intimacy. Guess why it's at the top of the list? A sex-mad culture is a culture desperate to compensate, a culture desperate to make up for its lost intimacy with God. It's very important that we understand our world's obsession with sex is not just a matter of animal lust. That's part of it. But it's more than that. A culture that has marginalized God always tries to mask its emptiness with the gratification and intimacy of sexual immorality. Always, always. If you lose God, well, sex is the next best thing. And so the sex idol is worshipped once God has been rejected. And that's what was happening in the nation of Judah. I fed them to the full, says the middle of verse 7. They committed adultery. They had forsaken God, according to the beginning of verse 7. They had gone to those that were not idols at all, and what happens next? Well, they have to chase intimacy. They committed adultery. They trooped to the harlot's house. What a word picture. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Their excuse of enthusiastic flouting of God's sexual morality is pictured here in two ways. First, Jeremiah says they trooped to the harlot's house. That word was often used of soldiers assembling for battle. Jeremiah said it was so bad that the men of Judah formed ranks outside the brothels of Jerusalem to wait their turn to commit adultery. And then he gives a second illustration of the stallion and the mare that's in heat in the next field. They're pastured next to each other, though they belong to different farmers. The stallion does not care that the mare belongs to another farmer. He has no respect for such restrictions. So he whinnies his invitation over the fence to the mare, trying to attract her attention. Jeremiah says, "You guys are like a bunch of animals, that's all." Such unrestrained lust and utter disregard for the sanctity and the purity of marriage, that typified the nation of Judah. And that made her a nation on the brink of God's judgment. Verse 9, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? pretty clear answer to those rhetorical questions, aren't they? Now, you might ask yourself, say, okay, yeah, those preachers, you know, like Joel, right? And not to put myself in his category, but like Jeremiah, those preachers, just as a category, as a subspecies of the human race, preachers tend to exaggerate once in a while. Okay, we do, I admit it. Maybe Jeremiah's exaggerating a little bit. Maybe he's just pushing the line. Maybe he's exaggerating. Was it really that bad in Judah? Oh, yeah. Turn over to chapter 9. The nation of Judah's preoccupation with sexual immorality was so nauseating that Jeremiah could barely stand to live in that country anymore. His righteous soul was tormented by what he saw around him on a daily basis. Jeremiah 9. Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah says, I wish my brain was full of water. I could just cry it out all day long. So, but even more, I wish I could escape. I wish I could go live in a little hollow tree in the desert somewhere. Because I'm just sick of seeing it. You probably know what this is like. I mean, you've had your righteous soul tormented. Someone at work is sharing their latest sexploits, right, and boasting about their weekend. Or when you have to run the gauntlet of the semi-pornographic women's magazines covers just to, you know, pay for whatever at the shop. Or you drive past that billboard that purports to be selling a motor car, but sure looks like it's more about selling a woman's body than a car. Or someone in your family leaves his or her wife or husband for some hotter treat from the office. Don't you sometimes wish you go live in the desert? Go find a little copy in the Karoo and just, you know, put a tent there. Just to escape our sex-crazed, immoral culture. In its right context, sex is a glorious and wonderful gift from God. We talked about that this morning. It is pure and right in a marriage context. Jeremiah looked at the immorality and the adultery around him and said, I just wish I could live somewhere else. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, verse 2, chapter 9, that I might leave my people and go from them. Reason why? All of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. You know, adultery wasn't something that just occasionally happened in Judah. Adultery was more normal than fidelity. A number of years ago, I read a survey taken in a Western country that 53% of the people polled said that they would without doubt commit adultery if given an opportunity. If they thought they could get away with it, without hesitation, they would do it. And that's what Judah was like. That's a country that God is about to judge. Now, let me point out something shocking for you. Turn over to Jeremiah 29. You might ask, who were the leaders in this charge towards immorality, towards laxity of sexual morals, towards the breakdown of marriage and marriage purity? Who was leading the charge? That's answered in Jeremiah 29. In this chapter, Jeremiah is writing a letter. He writes a letter to the exiles taken to Babylon in 597 BC. There were about 10,000 of them. Ezekiel was one, and there were many others. Jeremiah writes a letter to them from God. And he especially writes that letter, well, there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons he wrote the letter was to confront two false prophets that had risen up there in Babylon and were prophesying to the Jews in exile, misleading them. Jeremiah 29, verse 21. He names the two false prophets. It's biblical to name names from time to time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I'm going to deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he will slay them before your eyes. God doesn't think much of false prophets. Right? Notice verse 23. Why is God going to do this to them? Verse 23, because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. Oh yeah, they've spoken words in my name falsely and all that too, but committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. Who were the worst offenders in the area of adultery? It was the prophets. It was the preachers. It was the pastors. It was the supposed spiritual leaders of the people. And if you know anything about the church in Africa, you know that this is a plague on the church in our continent. This is a plague on the church of our continent. False teachers who use their position to seek sexual favors from innocent or naive women. And when the spiritual leaders revel in sexual immorality, well, the people tend to follow, don't they? Now, one of the reasons that adultery was so common among the people of Judah was the fact that the worship of Baal, the false god Baal, was so popular. You can turn back to our chapter 5, 6, and so on. Baal was a very popular god who was replacing Yahweh, the one true god, the idol Baal. As you know, Baal was a god of rain and storm. He was a god of fertility. His cult was involved in what is called sympathetic magic. The idea of sympathetic magic was pretty simple. You did something that identified what you wanted the god to do for you. For example, if you wanted Baal as the god of fertility to increase the fertility of your flocks so there would be lots of lambs, increase the fertility of your fields so there would be a big harvest, increase the fertility of your family so you'd have lots of kids. Well, if you wanted Baal to do that for you, you had to prime the pump. You had to do an act of fertility to encourage Baal to do an act of fertility in return for you. Well, what that meant, unfortunately, is that you went to Baal's temple and you committed adultery with the temple priestess. And that fertility act was supposed to encourage Baal to pour out his blessings on you. It was a vile and perverse worship. Imagine a society in which church involved adultery, and you pretty much pegged the nation of Judah. You got it. Now, it wouldn't be too hard for us to trace some parallels in our country. You probably haven't seen any temples to Baal in Pretoria recently. I haven't either. But you know what? We do worship that sex idol in a lot of different places. Let me pick one out. How about movie theaters? How about movie theaters? Now, there's nothing sinful. I mentioned movies this morning as an illustration as well. There's nothing sinful with, you know, what used to be a piece of transparent plastic moving across light with sound accompanying it. I mean, there's nothing inherently sinful about that. But it's what the sound says and what the light shows that's the problem. And if we had to pick one place, public place in our culture, where the idol of sensuality is worshipped, idolized, well, I would suggest the movie theater would be as good an option as any. As the nation of Judah formed ranks in front of the brothels, so today we perhaps form ranks in front of the movie theater to enjoy sex vicariously by watching beautiful 10-meter-tall people take their clothes off on screen. It's a new visual worship of the sex idol at the modern temple of entertainment. Maybe we could draw another illustration, as long as I'm being allegorical here. It doesn't happen very often, like once every 500 years, so enjoy it while it lasts. In the ancient world, people had those little idols in their shelves, the little teraphim, remember, that they kept, little gods that they'd worship, little household idols. Yeah, it's that thing in your palm of your hand called a smartphone, and you look at pornography on it, that's your little teraphim, right? You see, however a culture comes at it, a God-rejecting, sex-obsessed culture is going to find both public and private ways to worship its idol. Our worship looks a little bit different than Baal worship, but it's just as public and just as bad in private. Jeremiah said that basically everyone in Judah was committing adultery in chapter 9. You say, well, what about our country? What about our country? Well, I don't know, the AIDS statistics suggest that there's at least a third of the adults in our country who are committing adultery and fornication, at least. You add to that, you know, open marriages where I don't care who you sleep with and you don't care who I sleep with. living together before marriage. I mean, that's becoming more and more. Nobody has a husband or wife anymore. You know, sports heroes or something like that. And all the Europeans, they have partners. Right? Nobody's married anymore. Living together before marriage. And then topping it off, you have the runaway divorce rate. Divorce for unbiblical reasons is really just legalized adultery when a person remarries. Jesus said exactly that in Matthew 19:9. If you add all those things together, just open out and out adultery, open marriages, living together before marriage, the legalized adultery of divorce, then we're not very far from that statement in Jeremiah 9:2. All of them are adulterers. We're not very far. So adultery or obsession with sexual immorality generally is a third characteristic of a nation that God is about to judge. We have taken that which God has given as a good and perfect gift, a pure gift to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. We've taken it and corrupted it, and God will judge such a nation. And then you add Romans 1, homosexuality to it, and well, I don't even need to comment on that, do I? Right? We are a Romans 1 culture waiting for the lightning bolt to fall. And so, what does a nation that God is about to judge look like? Well, it's typified by lying. It's typified by a refusal to repent, although there's plenty of truth and biblical preaching available. And it's typified by adultery, sexual immorality. You say, I'm not sure I want to hear characteristic number four. Well, characteristic number four is spiritual deception. A nation that is teetering on the edge of the cliff, on the edge of the precipice of God's judgment, that God is there ready to push them off into His judgment, is a nation that is typified by spiritual deception. In Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus Christ said that one of the dominating characteristics of the evil days before His return will be spiritual deception. Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. It's going to get worse and worse as we go along. Well, the truth is that kind of spiritual deception typified Judah in her final decades. As I read through these chapters 3 through 9 in Jeremiah, you can identify five areas of spiritual deception. So I'm going to give you five subpoints under that fourth main point. Five areas of spiritual deception that had brought Judah to the brink of judgment. Let me walk you through those five subpoints. Number one, her gods were deceptive. Spiritual deception started with her false gods. And for that, we come back to chapter 5, verse 7. God says, why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. Their gods were non-gods. They were smoke and mirrors. They were deception. According to Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah in the later years of Jeremiah's ministry. According to Ezekiel 8, as Ezekiel is shown a vision of what's happening in the temple in Jerusalem, he is in Babylon himself, he's given a vision of what's happening in Jerusalem. In the same era in which Jeremiah is writing, and Ezekiel sees the elders of Judah, the nobles of the people, the leaders of the people, worshiping animal carvings and animal idols and idols depicting demons. He sees the women worshiping Tammuz, who is a Babylonian fertility god that paralleled in many ways Baal. Some men were bowing to the sun, their back to the temple, their face to the sun. That's a clear word picture. Jeremiah adds to the list the perennial favorite here, Baal, the Canaanite god of rain and fertility. Judah's worship was a smorgasbord of idolatry, but all of her false gods, all of her alternate gods, had one thing in common. Verse 7, third line, you have sworn by those who are not gods. The thing they all had in common was they were deceptions. They were non-gods. They were wind, vanity, emptiness, nothing. They were made-up gods, carved by the hands of their worshipers, imagined in their idol factory minds. They were gods with ears that could not hear, with eyes that could not see, with mouths that could not speak, and with hands that could not act. They are non-gods. spiritual deception. Always typifies a nation that God is about to judge. And the first thing that they will be deceived about is God. I don't need to make a list for you of today of all the wrong views of God that people in our country have. All the errors and deceptions and untruths taught about the God of the Scripture. Right? What is often called God, don't spell it with a capital G, spell it with a small g. Yeah, sometimes you might as well invert the letters and spell it dog, because we have no idea who God is. When a nation is about ready to be judged by God, their view of God will have crumbled into a complete perversion. Their gods are deceptions. Now, if Judah's gods were empty deception, do you think things are going to improve when we look a little further into her spiritual life? If you're wrong on God, you're wrong everywhere, aren't you? The second deceptive thing about Judah's spiritual life, not only were her gods deceivers, but, well, we've already said this, her spiritual leaders were deceivers too. The first thing Judah's spiritual leaders were deceptive about was their motives. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. Talking about the people generally, it says, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, not wanting to be left out. The prophets and the priests get involved. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Everyone manufactures lies, is how I suggested to you that could be translated last time. And one of the things they lied about was their motive for being in ministry. These false priests and false prophets, their motive for being God's man. They were liars because they were just in it for the money. They were just in it for the money. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, Peter said of the false teachers, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And you can picture right in your mind already 100 different ministries, so-called, that you know about today that are doing exactly that. It's nothing new. That's what Judah's leaders were doing as well. They used their position, they used their spiritual position and their lying tongues to deceive people for financial gain. Greedy motives weren't the only deceptive thing about these deceptive spiritual leaders. They also had a deceptive authority. So now we're doing subpoints under the deceptive spiritual leaders, in case you didn't get that. Deceptive authority. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And oh, my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? The Hebrew literally says there, it says the priests rule on their own authority. It's a good translation of the word picture, the figure of speech. Literally, the Hebrew says they rule over their hands. And the hand in Hebrew symbolized action or power, like the hand of God. It symbolizes God's actions, intervening power. What this meant is the priests of Judah ruled over their own hands. They did whatever they wanted. They acted however they pleased. God's word, don't bother us with that. We're busy doing what we want. They exercised authority without regard for the word of God. They gave lip service to the word of God, but it had no real authority. Their ministries were self-authenticating. It's all about the preacher. Their ministries were not shown to be true by their submission to the scripture, the word of God. They did what they wanted. They made their theology up as they went. Whatever their whims or the pragmatics of the moment dictated, that's what they did. They ruled on the basis of their own authority, not on the authority of God's word. It is deceptive to claim to be God's leader, but to guide your ministry by your whims and just sheer pragmatics. The gods of Judah were deceptive. The spiritual leaders were deceptive as well. They were deceptive in their motives and they were deceptive in their authority, taking advantage of people for their own ends. It had nothing to do with God's word. Now, if the spiritual leaders are deceptive in their motives and their authority, what do you think their sermons were like? That's a third deceptive thing about Judah's religion. Her gods were deceptive, her spiritual leaders were deceptive, and her sermons were deceptive. And you see that in 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely. The prophets prophesy falsely. And oh, my people love it so, says Jeremiah. Now, the problem of deceptive prophecies receives actually quite a bit of attention in Jeremiah. Let me just give you an example of that from chapter 23. We'll deal with this chapter in detail when we get to this point in our study. But for now, just dip into that chapter for a moment. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. There's a lot of talk today about prophecies and prophets, and everyone admits they're fallible, and sometimes they get it wrong, and their inner impressions. Can I just tell you what God thinks about prophets who get it wrong? It's right here. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. You say, why not? They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Shall we translate it, their own inner impressions? It's not a vision from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets. Oh, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. And that's God's written word, not some imaginary idea. They would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. How many of those prophecies in today's prophecy movement have anything to do with confronting people for their sin? Not many. If they had been my prophets, they would have turned back the people from their evil ways. Verse 25 and 26, God speaking. He says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long, says God? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? You want to know what a nation that is teetering on the edge of God's judgment looks like? Well, if you look at their spiritual life, it'll be full of spiritual deception. And if you look at it a little deeper, their sermons will not come in their religious life, will not come from the Word of God. They will be based on inner impressions, imaginations, ideas of the prophet, and they will often be false. Prophecies based on imagination, inner impressions that therefore often do not come true, but are passed off as God's word, that's typical of a nation that God's about to judge. Kind of scary, isn't it? Now, turning back to Jeremiah 6, and I'll show you the content of their deceptive sermons. Jeremiah is very specific about the content in their day and their era. Jeremiah is preaching judgment on the people, and he's the only one doing it because all the other sermons are saying, oh, life's going to be great, everything's going to be wonderful, prosperity, health, everything is going to go great. Verse 14 of chapter 6, God says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Today it would be prosperity, prosperity. Jeremiah had been predicting war, Babylonian invasion, for years. All the other prophets, the false prophets, were saying, oh, peace and safety. Everything's going to go well. These prophets and priests were liars and deceivers, and their sermons were full of deceptions. They were busy assuring the people that God was not angry at them. They taught things like, well, God must be too loving to judge people. They taught that God would, well, disregard his holiness and he would embrace them and their sin. You could have both God and your sin, don't worry. They're taught that to, well, err is human and to ignore such errors is divine, and so don't worry, God will never judge. And therefore, rather than speaking of God's wrathful displeasure over their people's wickedness, rather than speaking of God's glorious forgiveness when there is true repentance, rather than talking about new life as we would know it as believers, new life in Christ, these preachers said, oh, don't worry, there'll be peace, everything's going to go well. Peace, safety, prosperity, health, wealth. The message hasn't ever changed, has it? Those sermons are deceptive sermons. Because when you're living in rebellion against God and your morality, God does not give peace, safety, security, and blessing. And if he does, it's just to set you up for a bigger fall. Their sermons were all about happiness without holiness, reconciliation without repentance, and peace without purity. They were false sermons, deceptive sermons. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 11, 12, and 13. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord. Their sermons, their teaching about God is deception. And they have said, oh, not he. Misfortune will not come upon us. We will not see sword and famine. All that stuff that Jeremiah is prophesying about Babylonian invasion, chastisement from the hand of God, it's not going to happen. God will never do that. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. God's comment is, the prophets, there is wind. And the word is not in them. And thus it will be done to them, meaning that sword and famine judgment. So what are the characteristics of a nation that God is about to judge? Spiritual deception has to be on the list. Deceptive gods, deceptive spiritual leaders who preach deceptive sermons. Now, if the gods, the leaders, and the sermons were deceptive, what do you think the people were like? It's getting worse, not better. Trust me. The people were spiritual deceivers as well. Here's how they deceived. Not with their sermons. They deceived with their lives. They hid ungodly lives behind a silk curtain of religion. If you remember your Old Testament history, you remember that in Jeremiah's early years, as a young man, a godly king named Josiah was on the throne, and he led the nation of Judah back to a true worship of the true God, Yahweh, the true and living God. He led the nation back to that worship. Unfortunately, it was somewhat superficial for most people. Judah's repentance had been a sham. It had been an act. It was hypocritical. And so now that Josiah was gone, the outward traditions of Yahweh worship and the temple and that sort of thing, those things were in place. Today we would say, well, yeah, they went to church and, you know, they wore their tie and slicked back their hair on Sunday morning and they did all that. God was not fooled. The silk curtain they thought that hid their sinful lives, God was not fooled. Turn to Jeremiah 7 for a moment. Again, just hitting highlights out of these chapters. In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah preaches a sermon. He is to stand, verse 2 says, at the gate of the Lord's house. So he's standing there at one of the primary gates leading into the temple courtyard area. And he's preaching this outdoor sermon. He says, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. I mean, like me standing out there by the front door rather than in the pulpit preaching to you as you come in. Here's the sermon. Verse 9, part of it anyway. God says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely? You can hear the Ten Commandments being echoed here. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in this temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? And God says, why? So that you can continue to do these abominations? You come to this place of worship with a silk curtain shimmering, thinking it's hiding your life of sin. God says, I know exactly how you're living. And I'm not deceived at all. And you think you're going to come here and say, oh God, deliver us from the Babylonians. And God's going to say, oh yeah, I'll deliver you so you can keep committing adultery and murdering and stealing and worshiping Baal. Yeah, I'll do that for you. God is not a moron. God cannot be deceived in such ways. The people were just as spiritually deceptive as their leaders and their sermons and everything else. You know what their problem was? Their problem was they viewed religion as something for man's benefit, not God's. Just think about that for a moment. They viewed religion, worship, they viewed that as something that was for man's benefit, not God's. They put man at the center of the target as the primary issue. They thought that religion was primarily about soothing their consciences, which of course were killing them based on what they were doing. It was about removing their feelings of guilt so they could go back and do some more. You get drunk on Friday night, you go to church on Sunday to relieve the guilt pangs, and then you go on Friday night and party again. This is not unfamiliar territory. Well, hopefully for you personally it's unfamiliar, but we understand the picture. It's all man-focused. Worship is there, the temple is there, church in our case is there just for me, to make me feel better about myself. It's not about God's holiness, it's about my happiness. Now, as we worship God in holiness, there is wonderful and genuine joy and happiness that comes. But they wanted the joy and the happiness without the holiness, and it just doesn't work that way. They wanted to live wickedly all week long, show up at the temple, do a little ritual, feel better, and go home. You see, if you want sin and some kind of connection to God, if you want your sinful lifestyle and to feel that you have some kind of connection with God, you're going to have to turn religion into a little game. A little game of hide and seek. A little game of deception. And the people of Judah did just that. They were spiritual deceivers through and through. Now, there's one thing left on our list of Judah's spiritual deception. Her gods were deceptions. Her leaders, spiritual leaders, were deceitful. The sermons they heard were lying sermons, promising peace and safety when they were actually teetering on the brink of God's judgment. And the people were deceitful in their own lives, pretending that they could pull the wool over God's eyes as if he were deceivable. The fifth thing that was deceitful was their conscience. The conscience of the people of Judah was deceitful too. Now, you know, your conscience is that part of you that makes you cringe when you're about to do something wrong. It's that part of you that commends you when you have done something right for God's glory. It warns you and holds you back when you are about to chase after some favorite sin or another. It warns you to repent if you have already done it. That's your conscience. Well, the consciences of Judah's people didn't help them anymore, because their conscience was just as deceptive as everything else. Chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed? I mean, we just read in chapter 7 about stealing, murder, adultery, swearing falsely, that's lying, offering sacrifices to Baal, all that stuff's going on in their life. And Jeremiah says, were they ashamed because of the abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Years of peace and safety sermons. God's happy with you no matter how you live sermons. God will tolerate your sin. Don't worry, he'll forgive you. That had seared the consciences of Judah. They had no conscience left. They sinned without blushing. Vice had become virtue. Pride was in, humility was out. Excessive living in all forms, that was fine. Greed in any of its forms, not just money chasing, but anything else as well, that had become virtue in their culture. They had no shame. And, well, again, it's not hard for us to imagine, is it? We see it every day. Their consciences were part of this whole web of spiritual deception that was plunging like a millstone around the neck, causing the nation of Judah to plunge into the sea of God's judgment. So, what are the third and fourth characteristics of a nation that God is about to judge? Well, rampant sexual immorality, adultery specifically is mentioned here, and then spiritual deception. Now, I probably don't have to spend a lot of time connecting the dots for us, do I? Right? You know, sometimes the biblical world and the modern world seem very far apart, and we have to build a long bridge to connect them. You know, it's not even a crack on the sidewalk here, is it? We can step across this gap without, unfortunately, any effort at all. The parallels between the nation of Judah and our country, South Africa, and I will unfortunately, admit, the country of my birth, both my beloved adopted country and country of my birth, we're right here. I mean, here we are. We are Judah, teetering on the brink of disaster. Why is that? Our societies are obsessed with sex. I don't have to argue that. It's proven every day. Internet pornography, adultery, movies, sensual advertising, you name it. And those things don't just happen. They typify our culture. They are woven in and out. If you took that out of the culture, it would collapse. There would be nothing left. It'd be like taking the steel I-beams out of a building. It would just collapse. We live in a society lost in an ever-intensifying storm of spiritual deception. As in Judah, we worship gods made with human hands, material wealth, houses, cars, the toys of success. Every day, some new spiritual deceiver comes along, some new false prophet, some new false teacher, arising to lead away the people from the truth to teach error about God. And those spiritual deceivers, they still do the same things, don't they? They chase sexual favors. They chase financial gain. They rule based on their own authority rather than the word of God. Just as in Judah today, the prophecies in many churches come totally out of the preacher's imaginations, nothing to do with God's word. The sermons are about a blind, complacent God who likes everyone very much and would never judge ordinary people. I mean, some really bad people he'll probably deal with, but you know, ordinary people who sin, don't worry, they're okay. Churches are filled with people who are spiritual deceivers, lying to themselves, each other, and to God. They imagine that God has been made for them rather than they for God. Therefore, they use religion simply as a device to soothe their conscience and go right back to their sin. You say, well, what can I do? What can I do? That's a pretty discouraging picture. And, well, it is. I think we live in difficult times. Can I take you to Jesus' answer, just to conclude quickly? Turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Just to end, let me turn us to Matthew chapter 5, to our Lord Jesus Christ's counsel. It was bad in Judah's day. It was bad in Jesus' day. It is bad in our day. It's not really anything new. What do you as I, as believers in God in Jeremiah's day, believers in God, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do we do as Christians when we look at our nation and we have a sorrow in our hearts like Jeremiah's that we wish our head were full of water so we could just weep? When we wish we could just live in the desert to escape it all. What do we do? Here's Jesus' counsel. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. You let your light shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And who gets the glory? God. They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, it is a simple truth, my friends, that when the storm clouds of God's wrath roll over a nation, then His people's holy lives shine brighter and brighter as the darkness falls. You can't see the stars until the sun sets, can you? Have you ever worked a job where you knew you were just marking time? I call them army jobs. You know what that's like? The older men here who were in the army, you remember. In the morning, your captain tells you to move the ammunition box from one side of the compound to the other side. And so you move all those boxes. And then in the afternoon, you move all those boxes back to the other side of the compound and again. And you know full well that the next day you're going to do the same meaningless work again and again and again. You know, peacetime armies tend to be very inefficient organizations. They get far more efficient when war happens. For a Christian living in a nation that exhibits the characteristic of Jeremiah's Judah, Life isn't like that. We're not just marking time. We're not moving ammunition boxes. We're firing bullets. And you every day in your classroom, in your workplace, in your family, you are in the front lines of a war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. For a Christian living in a nation that God is about to judge, there are only critical missions, life and death jobs. You know, when the fire department is waiting for a call, it's quite fine for the firemen to complacently polish the chrome on their fire trucks. But when a house is burning down and the phone rings, there's no time for polishing. And so, my friends, as believers in Jesus Christ, living in a nation like we do in our time, it's no time for chrome polishing. It's no time for moving ammunition boxes. You must live Christ. You must love Christ. You must proclaim Christ so that God can, by His grace, save more before the storm breaks, before the fire starts. And so what do you do when you live in a nation like ours? A nation that looks a lot like Jeremiah's Judah. What you do is you live as a light to the world. You burn brilliantly, tirelessly, faithfully, for the glory of Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you do. Let's pray. Lord, it's a great time to be a Christian. The old poem said, I don't want to live within the sound of chapel bells. I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. And we feel a little bit in our Western culture that that's kind of where we're going. There's a part of us that wants to run and hide, like Jeremiah, just to get away from it all. But we realize, Lord, our job is not to immerse ourselves in the world. Our job is to live like lights, shining radiant lights before the watching world. We are to show them the love of Christ, the purity of God, the holiness of the Holy Spirit. We are to show them that. We are to preach the saving message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners as the one who has died in our place so our sins might be forgiven. We have a job. And it's not a moving and stacking boxes job, it's firing bullets. Lord, we pray that we would this week and this month, that we would be faithful to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners, to friends, to family, to those who are in these kind of situations. And Lord, we pray that not because of us, but because of You and Your glory, that You would rescue some, that You would rescue many. We'll leave that in Your hands, but that You would rescue. We pray that You would let us shine so You would be glorified and Christ would be lifted high and so that many might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.